Well, we continue our studies in church history in this class, and in recent weeks we've been studying the life of Jonathan Edwards. We, of course, began a long time ago in the days following the apostles and have worked our way through church history to come to this particular part of church history, the life of Jonathan Edwards. And by way of brief review, we've considered Jonathan Edwards' background and early life. We've considered his early post-conversion life, and then his early years in Northampton, Massachusetts, as a preacher and pastor. And under that heading, we have considered his early years of life and ministry in Northampton, and then his years of spiritual preparation for what he regarded as a signal mercy at that time, a striking mercy. We saw years of spiritual preparation of Jonathan Edwards' heart, and then years of preparation of his ministry for that signal mercy. And what was that signal mercy? It was a revival wrought by the Spirit of God, commencing in December 1734, and it continued throughout the year of 1735. It was during Edwards' eighth year in Northampton, in December 1734, that God began a sovereign work of spiritual revival, which was wholly unexpected. And Edwards recorded what happened during those months in what he entitled A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. He did that really for his own purposes primarily and for the sake of history. But he did not write that intending that that work would eventually be published. And so that leads us now to new material this morning. We would like to consider this morning news of that revival of 1735 spreads. News of the revival of 1735 spreads. Reports of what God was doing in Northampton spread throughout the colonies of Massachusetts and Connecticut in particular, but eventually that news of what was happening in Northampton spread to other parts of the American colonies. And in order to ascertain the facts of the situation, one particular minister in Boston, a senior minister in Boston by the name of Benjamin Coleman, having heard accounts of that revival in Northampton in western Massachusetts, Benjamin Coleman wrote to Jonathan Edwards asking him for a fuller report to confirm what he had heard. And Edwards replied to Coleman with appropriate facts and really with very modest information. He didn't downplay, but neither did he exalt what was going on. He gave glory to God, but he didn't want to bring attention to himself. So his report, his initial report to Coleman, was rather modest. Nevertheless, Coleman was impressed with what he read, and he decided to pass those reports of God's work of revival in Northampton on to two of his minister friends in England, with whom he maintained regular communication. And one of those individuals was the well-known pastor and hymn writer, Isaac Watts. More details of the revival were then requested by Watts and by Coleman from Edwards, and Edwards provided them then with his faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. Again, he did not intend that they would publish it. He intended that they would use this for their own purposes. But published it was. And between 1737 and 1739, this faithful narrative written by Jonathan Edwards underwent three editions and 20 printings in England alone. The faithful narrative was used by the Lord as many preachers and Christians in England were praying that God would bring about a true biblical revival in their land. So God did use Edwards' faithful narrative to that end eventually, as we'll see, not today, but in subsequent lessons. So, what are some practical lessons from this reality of that surprising revival in 1735 there in Northampton? What are some of the key characteristics? Notice I didn't say all of the characteristics, but some of the key characteristics associated with a genuine biblical spirit-wrought revival. It's a good question to ask in the light of what took place there in New England, and not just in 1735, but as we shall see in 1740 and beyond, what was called, what became known as the Great Awakening, or in the light of the Reformation, or in the light of other revivals that God has wrought in history. What are some key characteristics associated with such genuine spirit-wrought revivals? That was a question that Jonathan Edwards himself asked. That was a question that many of the Puritans asked. That was a question that many before them had asked as they sought to understand and explain such an unusual work of God. Well, the first characteristic is this, that spiritual revivals wrought by the Spirit of God, of course, are always the sovereign work of a sovereign and gracious God. We saw that last Sunday a little bit. We noted that in last week's lesson. Man cannot plan, cannot orchestrate, cannot bring to pass such a genuine spiritual revival. It's not a matter of saying, well, we're going to have a set of revival meetings. Let's gather people together and we will have a revival. No, they understood that such genuine revivals were the sovereign work of a sovereign and gracious God. Secondly, prior to such biblical revivals, something that Edwards noted, and others as well, there is often a sad worldly influence upon professing Christians and the churches as a whole. Often, a sad worldly influence upon professing Christians and the churches as a whole. Now, I do not mean by this statement that in order to see God work in a powerful way in revival, we should permit ourselves as Christians to be careless and worldly. That's wrong thinking. Well, if we want a revival, well, then let's be worldly. No, we must not be worldly Christians. That's actually a misnomer. That's a contradiction in terms. But what I'm stating is that prior to genuine revivals, what is often the reality with professing Christians and the churches is some degree of sad worldliness. Professing Christians prior to such spiritual revivals, such as the one in Northampton, professing Christians were often marked by an outward adherence to Orthodox doctrine, an outward adherence, an outward respectable and moral life, but an indifference and a complacency regarding the scriptures and spiritual realities, and a formalism in the performance of biblical duties, whether private or public. And those realities in those situations prior to such revivals are sadly regarded by such professing Christians as okay, as all sufficient in order to be on the way that leads to eternal life. You see, it's not a good situation, of course, at all. And in addition, as a general rule, prior to biblical revivals, there is often a defective view of sin amongst people generally, but including those who call themselves Christians. A defective view of sin and a defective view of how evil sin is in itself. How evil sin is in itself. Prior to such biblical revivals, there's also generally an ignorance of the depth and the breadth of the law of God. There's a lukewarmness with regards to God himself. There is little heavenly mindedness. There is rather a worldly mindedness, a neglect of corporate prayer, a superficial godliness. Historically, these are some of the common traits of professing Christians and churches prior to a work of God in giving a spiritual revival. Now, again, I did not make that an absolute statement. There can be exceptions, but those are the common traits of professing Christians and churches prior to a work of God in giving a spiritual revival. And again, this is not a justification or encouragement for us or for any Christians to be spiritually careless or worldly, or not to think and act as some did. According to Paul, let us do evil that good may come, in Romans chapter 3. No, but when we see such a sad state among professing Christians in churches, or in our own heart, in our own life, we're not to despair, but rather we are to turn to God, repent of our sins, pray all the more earnestly and consistently, pray fervently that the Lord would revive his people and his churches, that the Lord would save sinners by sending forth his omnipotence by the Spirit of God with the Word of God. So what are some of the characteristics associated with a genuine biblical revival? Well, first of all, again, it's a sovereign work of a sovereign and gracious God. Secondly, prior to such revivals, there's often a sad worldly influence upon professing Christians. But thirdly, what Edwards and others of the Puritans, both in New England and in Britain, what they noted was this, that although biblical revivals are the sovereign work of God, God employs means which he has ordained in his word in order to effect a spiritual revival. God has ordained means in his word to that very end. And those means ordained by God are preeminently prayer and the preaching of the word of God. And surely we see a primary example and understanding of that reality in the early Christian church, amongst the early Christians, when you read through the book of Acts. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, what were the disciples doing? They were praying. Yes, God sovereignly gave the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, but what were the apostles doing? They were praying and preaching the Word of God. Indeed, all of the people were gossiping the Word of God, preaching, proclaiming the Word of God. So therefore, when genuine Christians find themselves in the midst of spiritual declension and great need, they then should continue to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit of God in conjunction especially with the proclamation of the Word of God. And regarding the ministry of the Word of God, both publicly and privately under such circumstances, pastors are also to be firmly convinced of these realities, that there must be a profound consciousness of the realities of the evil of sin and a thorough conviction of sin brought by the Spirit of God upon the hearts of sinners, and that Christ alone can save and Christ alone will save and Christ indeed delights to save. So pastors in such situations will both publicly and privately persevere in prayer, persevere in proclaiming the Word of God, persevere in pleading with God that he would bring about such conviction of sin and turning to Christ. And in genuine biblical revivals, the Holy Spirit also produces not only those convictions, but he also produces an awareness of the presence of the living God and the majesty of God and the glory of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God in Christ and the love of God in Christ. That's what the Spirit of God also does. Conviction of sin, a consciousness of offending God, but also this awareness that this God is indeed a gracious, almighty Savior. These New England Puritans, like Jonathan Edwards, understood the truth of John 16, verse 8. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Edwards observed these realities during that revival in 1735. And here I read a quote from Jonathan Edwards concerning that time period. "The only thing in their view," that is the people of Northampton in 1735, "the only thing in their view was to get the kingdom of heaven." That's what everyone was about. Let's get the kingdom of heaven. Get into it. Get the kingdom of heaven. "And everyone," Edwards writes, "appeared to be pressing into it. The engagedness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hidden. It appeared in their very countenances. It then was a dreadful thing amongst us to lie out of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to fly from the wrath to come." Now, that was not just rhetoric on Edwards' part. That was not hyperbole, exaggeration. That was a reporting of what God the Spirit was doing. And when God the Spirit works in revivals, he both woos through the love of Christ, but he also warns through the realities of hell. And God uses those combined biblical realities, spiritual realities, to bring sinners to a sober sight of themselves before God and to see the glories of God's gospel in Christ, so that they do indeed want to enter into the kingdom of heaven and they want to flee from the wrath to come. Well, what Edwards had learned from the scriptures and what he saw of his own remaining sinfulness prepared him to be a faithful pastor through 1735 and indeed into the years that followed, years that were not always encouraging. So returning to our history now, we've seen news of the revival of 1735 spreads, but now secondly, a return to the ordinary struggles and duties of the Christian life after the revival of 1735. From Boston, Benjamin Coleman, that minister in Boston, he again wrote to Jonathan Edwards in 1737, 2 years after the end, really, of the revival. He informed Edwards of the fact that his faithful narrative was receiving a very enthusiastic reception in Britain. But, as I've already indicated, by 1737, the Spirit-wrought revival, which had begun in December 1734, continued through 1735, that Spirit-wrought revival had now, by 1737, it had now clearly subsided. And indeed, the spiritual realities in the village of Northampton and the surrounding area was now very different. And Edwards, in writing a letter back to Benjamin Coleman at this time, he reveals that. He responded to Coleman, stating that although it was encouraging for him to hear the news that the Lord was using his faithful narrative for spiritual good in England, nevertheless, he writes this to Benjamin Coleman. Here I quote Edwards in this letter. "At the same time, it is a great damp," D-A-M-P, "a great damp to that joy to consider how we in Northampton decline and what decays that lively spirit in religion suffers amongst us, while others are rejoicing and praising God for us. This gradual decline appears not so much by a return to ways of lewdness and sensuality among young or old. It appears more by an over-carefulness about and eagerness after the possessions of this life, and a return to the heated party spirit that has so long plagued this town. So you see what he's saying here in his letter. I'm encouraged that God is using the faithful narrative there in Britain, but it's a bit discouraging because if people really knew what was the reality now in Northampton, they would not be praising us, of course. And he says the decline is not that people have returned to gross immorality, but rather there's this eagerness after the possessions of this life being consumed with the here and now, and a return to a heated party spirit. Remember how that has been pointed out by me in previous classes there in Northampton, how Jonathan Edwards saw that reality early on amongst the people there. So worldliness, as opposed to heavenly-mindedness, contentiousness and divisiveness, instead of sincere love, were returning to the people. Those sins were marking the people again. One of the causes for such a heated party spirit, to use Edwards' words, was, sadly, the construction of a new meeting house for the church in 1737. This new meeting house was already being built due to the fact that the existing meeting house was decrepit and unsafe. And in fact, on a Lord's Day in March of 1737, the rear gallery in the old building, a gallery was really not a balcony, but a second level, so you could sit on that level and look down onto the pulpit and to the people below you. So on that occasion, that Lord's Day, the rear gallery in that old building actually collapsed with huge noise onto the people seated below, and it happened right at the very beginning of Jonathan Edwards' sermon on that particular Lord's Day. And remarkably, no one was killed, and no one suffered any serious injury. But to Edwards' grief, and he writes about this as well, this accident, though all acknowledge God's mercy in it, that no one was seriously injured or killed, Edwards was grieved by the fact that the accident had very little lasting spiritual impact upon anyone. And as the time drew near to occupy the new church building, a committee was organized in order to decide which box pews would be assigned to which families and individuals. So if you've ever been to a New England church, you can still see this reality in a number of New England churches. They don't have pews like we have here. They literally have their boxed in. And so those boxed pews were to be assigned to specific families. It was called seating the meeting house. That's what this was termed. It had to be accomplished according to the order of precedence of the families or individuals, their wealth, their age, their station in life and in the community. And such a practice, which was inherited from England, was a custom that was not easily changed, notwithstanding biblical teaching to the contrary, such as in Mark chapter 12, where we read, "And in his teaching," Jesus' teaching, "he said, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and chief places at feasts.'" Jonathan Edwards was not thrilled with this whole process at all, But again, it was a practice that was not easily overturned. Nor was the seating of the meeting house easily implemented once the plan was prepared by this committee. Pettiness and pride regarding such pew assignments in the new church building produced, not surprisingly, wrangling and animosity. Why does that family get that pew up so close to the front of the building? Why is our pew back here? You see, it produced animosity, discontentment, bitterness, divisions where there should have been love. Jonathan Edwards was a faithful man of God, and he addressed these sins. He addressed them one-on-one, but he also addressed them publicly. He preached in the light of these realities from 2 Samuel 20, verse 19. You don't need to turn there. I'll read the text. That text is, "I am of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" End quote. So in that sermon, Edwards reproved the people for what he called their, quote, proneness to contention and a party spirit. And here I quote Edwards from that sermon. He said to the people, "I suppose for these 30 years, people have not known how to manage scarcely any public business without dividing into parties. Of late, time after time, that old party spirit has appeared again, and particularly this spring. Some persons may be ready to think that I make too much of things, but I do not know, but I have trusted too much in men and have put too much confidence in the goodness and piety in the town." End quote. So you see, Jonathan Edwards was balancing in his own mind and heart this reality. He was hoping that the people and this committee would sort things out in a proper way. That's why he confesses, "I think I basically put too much confidence in the goodness and piety of men," thinking they would work this all out. But he's also reproving them for the fact that they're just allowing such a reality to cause division and strife amongst them. And on the first Lord's Day in which the new church building was occupied, which ironically was Christmas Day, but the New England Puritans and the English Puritans, they did not acknowledge December 25th as a special day to be remembered. They did not see that as a reality commanded in the scriptures. So it was December 25th, 1737, in which they first occupied the new building, but it wasn't a Christmas sermon. But Edwards preached from John 14 and verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And of course, he had many applications there. And in that sermon, one of his applications, not the only one, but one of them was this. He rebuked this spirit of division amongst many in the congregation. Here they are for the first Lord's Day in their new church building, and behind all of that was this reality of the contention over who's going to sit where in the church building. So in that sermon, one of his applications was this: "You that are pleased with your seats in this house, because you are seated high in a place that is looked upon hungrily by those that sit about you, consider, it is but a very little while before it will be all one to you, whether you have sat high or low in this place." In other words, a day of judgment is coming, the great leveler of all mankind. Well, at this point in time, Edwards did not doubt that the Lord had truly converted many to Christ during the revival year of 1735. He did not doubt that. But he had a rising fear that the Christianity of Northampton in 1737 was not as deeply rooted as he had originally thought or as he had originally hoped. And growing out of these pastoral concerns for the people of the church was a series of sermons which Edwards preached beginning in 1738. And that series was entitled Charity and Its Fruits. And that book is still in print today. It is his sermons from that period of time. But you see, his mind and his heart, he understood the people needed to know from the scriptures more of the reality of charity, love, and its fruits. The sermons were not published, to the best of my understanding, during Edwards' lifetime. It was after his death that they were first published. And in this series of messages, Edwards expounded 1 Corinthians 13. And as I have said on a number of occasions, 1 Corinthians 13 is really not for weddings. It's fine if you want to read it at weddings. But what was the problem of the Corinthian church? They were in divisions. They had party spirits. This one said, I follow Apollos. This one said, well, I'm better than you. I follow Peter. This one said, well, I'm even better than both of you. I follow Christ. And Paul wrote to them and he said, you know, you're dividing yourselves. You're dividing amongst yourselves. You're bickering. You're arguing. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, we read the words we read. He addressed those words to the people of God who were fighting with each other instead of loving one another. Well, listen to some of the titles of some of his sermons from that series, and you understand how he, as a faithful pastor, was ministering the word of God to the needy people and the needy saints. Here is one title of one of the messages from 1 Corinthians 13. All true grace in the heart is summed up in charity or love. All true grace in the heart is summed up in charity or love. Now think about it. What does Jesus say is the first and great commandment? And what is the second commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, mind, strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, Jonathan Edwards understood that biblical truth. Here's another sermon from that series. The spirit of charity, the opposite of an envious spirit. That's what the people needed to hear. Another sermon. The spirit of charity, the opposite of a selfish spirit. Another sermon. The spirit of charity, the opposite of an angry or wrathful spirit. Those are just some of the sermons. And in these sermons, Edwards emphasized, and here I quote him, all that is distinguishing and saving and true Christianity can be summarily comprehended in love. What manner of persons then ought all of us to be? How holy, serious, just, humble, charitable, devoted in God's service and faithful to our fellow men, we should be. End quote. Well, in his last sermon in that series, the Charity and Its Fruit series, in his last sermon in that series, he preached a message entitled Heaven, a World of Charity or Love. Heaven, a world of charity or love. And here, I'll read some excerpts from this. Heaven is a part of creation that God has built for this end, to be the place of his glorious presence, and it is God's abode forever. And here will God dwell and gloriously manifest himself to all eternity. Just pause there. You see, what is he saying? Heaven is what God has created. It is the place of his glorious presence. He will live there forever. He will dwell there forever. Edwards goes on. and this renders heaven a world of love. For God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day, fills the world with light. See what he's saying? I was driving here today, and though there were some rain clouds in the west, driving here to the church, it was all blue skies, white clouds, sunshine. Beautiful day. The sun is shining. It is filling the world with light. And Edward says, God is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven will fill heaven with love, even as the sun fills the world with light. You see, he was trying to grip their minds with that truth. Heaven is a world of love because God, who is love, is there. And therefore, you here on earth as Christians must begin at least to experience the reality of God's love in your own life in Jesus Christ, and also then, of course, not only love God and Christ, but love your Christian brothers and sisters. In this concluding sermon from that series, Edwards addressed, as he always did in his sermons, he addressed the unconverted in the assembly as well. He urged the unbeliever to repent, to turn from their sins, to trust in Christ alone for pardon and salvation from sin. And here I quote Edwards again. This subject of heaven, a world of love, may well awaken and alarm the impenitent by showing them that they are in danger of hell, which is a world of hatred. Hell is where God manifests his displeasure and wrath, as in heaven he manifests his love. Everything in hell is hateful. There is not one solitary object in hell that is not odious and detestable, horrid and hateful. There is no person or thing to be seen there that is amiable or lovely. Nothing that is pure or holy or pleasant, but everything abominable and odious. In hell, all those principles will reign and rage that are contrary to love, without any restraining grace to keep them within bounds. Here in hell, there will be unrestrained pride, unrestrained malice, envy, revenge, and contention in all its fury and without end, never knowing peace. The miserable inhabitants will bite and devour one another, as well as be enemies to God and Christ and holy beings. Now consider this, all you that are out of Christ and that were never born again. Consider seriously these things and be wise for yourself before it is too late. Flee to the stronghold of Christ while you are prisoners of hope before the door of hope is closed. End quote. So you see, he sought to be faithful to the sinners in his midst. He proclaimed the reality of heaven, but he also proclaimed the reality of hell. And as heaven is the place where God will dwell, and God is love, and there will be love in heaven, an ocean of love, in hell there will be no love. There will be no love. There will be no friendship. There will be no happiness. There will be no partying. There will be no rest. There will be nothing but, as he says, unrestrained rage, unrestrained by grace in any way, unrestrained everything that is hateful and ungodly and unlovely. And so he urged sinners to turn to Christ. That was during a year when things were not a year of revival. That was the way he preached. He faithfully persevered as a pastor and a preacher, not only during seasons of revival, but also during seasons of the ordinary struggles and the ordinary duties of the daily, ordinary Christian life. He was a faithful man of God. Well, now, thirdly, Edward's growing knowledge of his triune God. Throughout the late 1730s, the mid-1730s into the late 1730s, so not during the years of revival, in stark contrast to the spiritual declension, generally speaking, that he witnessed around him, Edwards actually was growing in his understanding and experience of the God of the Scriptures. It is believed from various records, various writings, Edwards' own writings, it is believed that Edwards spent at least 13 hours in study every day. In addition to those hours, he spent a lot of time walking outdoors. He'd get on his horse, ride out into the country, get off his horse, tie up his horse, and walk through the woods, meditating upon God's truth that he had studied. For Edwards, you see, all of his life was bound up in knowing the triune God of the Bible. And he wanted to know the living God more accurately, more deeply. And then he wanted to proclaim what he was learning to those about him, both saints and sinners. And he firmly believed that in his calling as a gospel pastor, his own knowledge of God should be personal and real. And if it was not, his teaching would not, he believed, ring true. It would sound hollow. So he firmly believed, and indeed every true gospel pastor should believe this, his own knowledge of God had to be personal and real. As Ian Murray writes concerning Jonathan Edwards, he says, his whole ministry, like that of all of the Puritans, was based upon the conviction that the usefulness of a preacher's work is invariably related to the nature of his inner life. Personal communion with God must come first. So how should you pray for your pastors? In one way, you should pray for your pastors the same way you pray for yourself and you pray for your other friends and loved ones. But you should also pray for your pastors and for every true pastor that he would indeed know personal communion with the living God through the Scriptures. It doesn't come automatically. And just because a pastor may spend hours in his study, and your pastors do spend hours in their study, and I don't say that for a commendation from anybody, but just because a pastor spends hours in his studies doesn't mean automatically he will know personal communion with the living God. And you as a Christian know that to be true as well. You know that you could faithfully read your Bible for an hour every morning, and yet a month could go by and you could look back and you could say to yourself, I read my Bible faithfully every morning. I wasn't just being an empty formalist, but I don't sense that I really am having communion with God. So you know that reality. It's a sad reality. You should never be content with it. You should pray contrary to that. And you must pray the same way for your pastors. They need to know realities, spiritual realities, communion with a living God in their own studies. Personal communion with God for Jonathan Edwards included reading and studying the Bible, first and foremost, meditating upon God's truth, which he did a lot of that, applying and implementing God's truth in his own heart and life. Again, as you pray for your pastors, as you pray for yourselves, it's not enough to just meditate upon the truth. We must apply the truth to our own hearts. We must implement the truth in our own life. As individuals, if you're married, as a husband, wife, if you have children, as a father, mother, as church members, we must implement the truth that we're learning. That's what Jonathan Edwards did. That's what he understood was vital to personal communion with God. It was also implementing the truth that he was learning. It included prayer to his God in secret, not only corporate prayer as a church, but prayer to God in secret. And surely, brethren, isn't that one of the most difficult aspects of personal communion with God? I'm sure most of you know that as Christians. It's not easy to say, well, I'm going to pray now for the needs of others, not for my own needs right now, but for the needs of others. And what can happen? The mind wanders off to some other matter that has nothing to do with prayer. You fall asleep. Feel real tired. And many times, of course, it's understandable that you're falling asleep, especially if you're a busy father and husband, a busy mother, wife. But you see, we must fight against that and persevere and pray to God in secret. That's what Jonathan Edwards did. And remember, he was a married man. And they didn't have the conveniences that we have. And at this point, I believe he now had 6 children. And he didn't neglect his children, and he didn't neglect his wife. So, prayer to his God in secret, and Jonathan Edwards included in his life the reading and learning from the writings of other godly men. So none of these spiritual exercises were a mere theory to Edwards. And neither was he a man who, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, taught correct doctrine but did not practice what he preached. Indeed, listen to Edwards again. This was a sermon where he was addressing the duties of ministers. He was speaking to his own congregation. Ministers, and he was proclaiming from John 5:35. That's the text where John the Baptist is called a burning and a shining light. And Edwards said that ministers must be like John the Baptist, burning and shining lights. So he says in this sermon to his people, ministers should be very conversant with the Holy Scriptures. They are the light by which ministers should be enlightened, and they are the fire whence their hearts and the hearts of their hearers must be kindled. End quote. So as you pray, as you come into this place, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning and evening, you should be praying, Lord, give the preachers, give Pastor Chansky, give Pastor Carlson, give them that light from your word that they would enlighten us. Give them that fire in their hearts from your word that fire would be kindled in my own breast, spiritually speaking. This is the way we should be praying. Regarding the privilege of prayer, Edwards wrote, seeing we have such a prayer-hearing God as we have, let us all be much employed in the duty of prayer. Let us live prayerful lives, continuing instant in prayer. Christ himself, though the eternal Son of God, obtained the Holy Spirit for himself in a way of prayer. Ministers should be much in seeking God and conversing with him by prayer, who is the fountain of light and love. You see, what Edwards longed for and what he labored for in his own personal life was exactly what he longed for and labored for in the lives of the people in his congregation. You see, the enjoyment of God, Edwards wrote, is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Now, some of you may know that there's a man in our day and age who is very much in love with Edwards, and I'm deliberately not saying his name. You might know who it is. And I think he has at times been imbalanced in the way he's presented the Christian life, that particular man. And he's gotten some of his thoughts and perspectives, for sure, from Jonathan Edwards. But I would not want to be imbalanced, but I do believe Jonathan Edwards was correct. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Now, Jonathan Edwards didn't say that is the beginning, middle, end of the whole Christian life. He didn't say that. But you see, the enjoyment of God, communion with God by His Spirit, with the Word of God, is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. You will not be satisfied when you get a larger house. You will not be satisfied when you have a brand new car or a newer car. You will not be satisfied if you no longer have any mortgage payments. You will not be satisfied when you achieve greater wealth or when you have that special vacation or whatever it is. They may bring some degree of satisfaction. They may bring some degree of happiness. But you see, Edwards was correct because it's biblical thinking. It is the enjoyment of the living God through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, that we will really find true happiness there. So what are you finding your happiness in? What are you striving after in order to obtain happiness? Is it communion with God? Or is it something else? Or someone else? To go to heaven, Jonathan Edwards wrote, to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but mere shadows, but God is the substance. These earthly delights are but scattered sunbeams, but God is the sun. These earthly delights are but streams, but God is the ocean. You see, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Edwards understood that. It's right to enjoy a good meal. It's right to enjoy good fellowship with your friends. It's right to enjoy your husband or wife. It's right to enjoy your children. These are all good gifts from God. But what he's pointing out is that we are to find our supreme delight in God himself. He is the substance. He is the sun. He is not a stream of water. He is the ocean. And we're to find our chief delight in God. So, brethren, are you finding your chief delight in God? If not, why not? Usually it's because the world and sin have gained some degree of toehold or foothold in your heart and life. And when the world and sin have some hold in your heart and life, indeed it pushes out the realities of eternity, the realities of communion with God. How do you return back to God then? You go back to His Word. You go back to Him in prayer. You plead with Him to make His Word come alive to you, that it would be the sun of light to you, that it would be a burning fire for your own heart. That's what you must pray. And that's what we need as a church, and that's what our country and our world needs. We need God to send forth His Spirit with His Word in reviving grace in our hearts and lives. Well, may God help us to learn these lessons from this history of Jonathan Edwards. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you for what you did in times past there in Northampton, Massachusetts, in New England, under the labors of men like Jonathan Edwards. And we pray, our Father, that you would pour out your Spirit into all of our hearts, that we would indeed seek you, the living God, and find our chief delight in communion with you, the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon Pastor Chansky and this evening Pastor Carlson as they preach your word to us. Pour out your Spirit upon us in our worship services as we sing hymns, as we hear your word read, as we seek you in prayer. Make these spiritual realities to be food to our souls, meat and drink to our hearts. We cry to and ask that you would work in a way that we cannot orchestrate, for you are a sovereign God, you are indeed the sovereign God, and you are a gracious God. So pour out your Holy Spirit upon our worship services this day, and indeed every Lord's Day, and not only for us in this place, but upon the true churches of Christ throughout our needy world. We cry to you, our God, and ask that you would bring about Spirit-wrought revivals throughout our world for the glory of Christ and for the good of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.